Well, it's great worshiping with you, amen, singing praises to the Lord. And welcome to you guys that came and joined us this morning. And we're glad you're here. Again, a great privilege to bring the word and to meditate on these great passages. Some time ago, I read an article by one of the profs at Southern Seminary on 1 Kings chapter 2. And it kind of got me thinking. And then I also heard some sermons taught and lessons given on 1 Kings chapter 2. One was Paul Tripp, and that kind of got me thinking about this passage. And then in terms of the context here, I thought it'd be great to reflect on this in our time together. So let's read from 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. 1 Kings chapter 2, 1 through 9. Again, if you want one of those outlines that has details, just raise your hand. I think there's more back there. They'll make sure they get them to you. Somebody will get them to you. Otherwise, you can use that empty space in the little booklet. David's near his death. The King David is near his death in 1 Kings chapter 2. And he's passing on the baton, as it were, to his son Solomon, whom the Lord had said would be his heir. David had many sons, but Solomon was the chosen one by God's grace and mercy. Chapter 2 begins and says, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, literally become a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace. And he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, on his feet. In other words, this guy's covered with guilt. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your father, your brother. Behold, there's with you Shimei, the son of Gera the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do with him. You will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we need your grace every day, every moment, just as we've sung. We cannot stand in our own strength. We need the grace of Christ in our life. And we pray that you would flood us with that right now, that you would grant us understanding, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would take away, Lord, our tiredness or distraction and, you know, being in a different bed and just the way we can feel physically that can get in the way of hearing your word. We pray your spirit would get past that. Use this time now, God, to illumine our minds and to build us up as brothers, as men in the faith. And for those who may be here, Lord, and you know each of us who, Lord, are on the edge of the family of God. They're on the brink. They're outside yet, though. We ask that you would graciously work in their hearts through this time today and tomorrow in Christ's name. Amen. This is a very intimate moment here between David and Solomon. It's literally his last words. And as I was studying the passage, remind me of 2004. In 2004, God afforded my family the opportunity to travel to Italy because my children had never met my grandfather, my dad's father. And he was turning 94 that year. So in 2004, we traveled to Italy. We took everyone. I mean, everyone went. My dad, my mom, my brother, my sister, my son-in-law, my kids, and wife. We all got to Italy. We spent some time there seeing the sights and being together. And then we saw my grandfather several times throughout the trip. Well, we got down to our last day. I mean, this was it. We're going to be leaving, coming back. And there's no doubt in any of our minds that this was the last time we'll see my grandfather. So we all went together. At this point, he's very frail and he's not living at home anymore. He lived in a care facility a couple miles from where my dad grew up on the countryside. And we all walked into the room with him, kind of a sterile setting. They pull him out of the bedroom and put him at a table. And you're sitting there and, you know, the first 20 minutes or so, we're laughing and we're talking and saying things. But I'm looking at my watch and I'm thinking, this is it. I mean, we're getting down to it. And I look at my dad and look at my watch. And then my dad, you know, he knows this is it. So it all kind of stops. And he puts his hand on my grandfather's hand. And he says in Italian, "Oh, Dad, how the years have flown by." And that was it. And I was out of there. The tears started flowing and we knew this was our cue to leave the room. My dad's going to talk to his father for the last time in his life. So we walked out. You know, we're welling up with tears and my kids are crying. And they'd never met him. They just met him this month and they're saying goodbye. And so they talked for about 15 minutes. And we just paced outside and I prayed. And prayed and prayed and prayed and hugged with my wife and we prayed. And because my grandfather, from what I can tell, he was not a Christian. So my dad came out, you know, obviously he had been weeping too, and said, "Wow, this one of these days is going to be my turn to both hear that from my dad and someday to say that to my sons, to pass it on to them." I did ask my dad, "What'd you talk about?" He said, "I told him about Jesus." And that was enough. We just walked away. Well, these are David's final words with his son. They're very powerful. The Hebrew word here that's used for charged, it's a strong word. It comes from the same root for someone's last will and testament. This is a charge. This is a last will request of David to his son, Solomon. Very important, terribly important in the ancient world, what people said on their deathbed. You read the Bible stories, all the blessings and things that take place on deathbeds, the passing on, right? But this was especially important for these two men because this was a dynastic succession, right? The dynasty of the king, God's king, from one generation to the next. And the burden of this book, 1 Kings, in part, the burden of this book is answering the question, will God keep his promises to David? Will he keep the promises of a kingdom? Will he keep the promises of succession? And if he does, how will he do it? And we're told he's going to do it through his chosen son of David, and that is Solomon. And through Solomon, a kingdom of peace would be established after a long period of bloody wars under David. Solomon would establish a kingdom of peace, which of course was just a picture of the kingdom of Messiah, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to understand these exhortations in this light. These aren't mere moral sort of challenges. I mean, it's there, but we ought to not just see it that way. We have to see it in the context of what is happening here. This is the development of God's promises in His kingdom of the coming Messiah, and David plays a part in it, and Solomon plays a part in it. And so when David speaks to Solomon, he speaks to him in that light, with that knowledge. Know your place, son. Know your place in the kingdom of God and the plan of God and what's happening here. I mean, I read some articles about this, and it's just all kind of like Christian said last night, some of this silly, be a man sort of stuff. There's some of that here. But we have to understand that in that larger context. The challenges that are given to Solomon, I organize them as five. These five challenges given to Solomon To be a man, we're given in that context of the coming kingdom of God and establishing a kingdom of peace. And what are five challenges to Solomon become five promises to us in Jesus Christ. What are five challenges to Solomon become in Christ for us, the greater son of David and our connection to him, five promises, promises which nevertheless are to be lived out by his strength and grace. So here's the first one. He says to him, live a life of courageous faith. On his deathbed, he says, live a life of courageous faith. Now watch where this comes from. Verse 2 says, I am going the way of all the earth. That's a way of saying I'm dying. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Be strong. Be strong and become a man. What is David saying here? He's not saying simply sort of man up, you know. Solomon's time to grow up. You just need to man up. Now, there is some of that in there, but understand this. David knew, David understood that strength, inner strength and courage, the kind of inner strength and courage needed to know your place in the plan of God. And for them, it was being a king. The inner strength and courage comes from faith. It comes and it flows through faith in the living God. It was David who wrote in Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength and my salvation. It was David who wrote in Psalm 63:7-8, you have been my help. Your right hand has upheld me. It was David who wrote in Psalm 62, he is my rock, he is my salvation. And so when David speaks the psalm, there's just no way that he's just saying something like, look, man up, buddy. When he says, be strong, he's speaking like that. And then these are just a few of the verses. He wrote countless times, he says, the Lord is my salvation, the Lord is my strength. David found the strength to face the challenges of life, the strength to face enemies, he found that strength in the grace from God, through his faith, through relying upon the person of God. David was a young lad, somewhere around the age of you guys down here, 15 or so, right? David was a young lad when he walked into a valley called the Valley of Elah, and he faced a warrior named Goliath. He was somewhere around that age, a young man when he walked into that valley, and his resources, you remember, were what? Very small, a shepherd boy's sling and five smooth stones. I mean, materially speaking, his resources weren't very many. But what did he do? He took the life of that great warrior by the strength of God. He understood that manly strength and courage comes through God. Deliverance comes by God, from God, through faith. Can you picture this for a moment? He runs up to King Saul, and for days now, the entire army's been standing there intimidated. No one has the guts to go out, and this little boy says, I'll take him on. I'll take him on. And this is what he said in 1 Samuel 17:32. He said, let no man's heart fail. Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Why? Because you're so strong? Because you're clever? Because you got it together? Because you can man up? No. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Where was his confidence? In Christ, in God, in his deliverer, in his Savior. By faith, he trusted in God's deliverance. And by this point, there was a pattern for his life, you notice. He says, I look back at my life and I can see the places where God's hand was with me, where God came sweeping into my life, facing the greatest challenge, and he delivered me. And when I face the next challenge, I do not look at myself, I look at him who delivered me. I've learned to trust God. Solomon, live a life of courageous faith, trust the living God. That's what he says to him. And a Christian man, brothers, finds its strength in the grace of Christ. We find the strength to face temptation. We find the strength to be men by trusting God. And God will put you, if He has not already, into circumstances like David's Valley of Elah, where you're going to have to face temptation or struggle that is greater than your resources, so you'll stop trusting in yourself. You'll begin to trust in Him if you haven't already. We find that grace in Christ. Paul says to a man named Timothy, a young man who had begun to withdraw because of the pressures of ministry, and he said to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And that's a present passive verb, which means this: be being strengthened. You be being strengthened by the grace, the power that comes from Christ Jesus. And you look back, brothers, just like David did, at what God has already delivered you from. If you're looking forward to what you need to face, you look back what He's already delivered you from. David says, I look back, He delivered me from a lion, from a bear. He's going to deliver me from this man, Christ Jesus. We've sung about it. Christ Jesus has already delivered each and every one of you Christian men from your greatest enemies. The greatest hostility you would ever face is sin, death, and the wrath of God. And He already has delivered you and me from those enemies. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, how will He who has already given us His Son not also freely give us all that we need along with Him? See, we walk by faith. So when he says, be strong, he's not saying just man up. He's saying you trust your Savior. You trust God for you and me. He's saying live a life of courageous faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. We get that grace by being close to Jesus. It's as simple as that, men. Be being strengthened by the grace which is in Christ Jesus. How do you receive the grace? You've got to be close to Christ Jesus. You have to abide in Him. As Christian quoted last night for the Gospel of John, abide in me and I in you. So there's the first thing. That challenge becomes for you and me a promise in Christ, because we can find the grace to be courageous in Him. Live a life of courageous faith. Are we able to stand, we said last night, in difficulty, temptation, and represent the truth and defend the truth? Well, we can if we stand in the grace of God. And if perhaps your heart is failing you, it may be because you're not nourished enough on the grace of God and you are relying too much on yourself. You need a good dose of going over what you possess in Jesus Christ. That's good medicine, huh? Singing with men like this and realizing, or reading passages, understanding, what do I possess in Him? He is my strength. Secondly, He says, live a life faithful to your calling. He says, be strong therefore and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. Now, He works out a little bit of that charge there, but it goes beyond what He says, so I'll just stop right there. Live a life faithful to your calling. Keep the charge. That word keep, interesting enough, is the same word in Genesis chapter 2 that we saw last night. Adam was placed there to cultivate or work and keep, to guard. Keep the charge. And the word charge is actually another twist on that very same root. So there's a little play on words here. He's saying, keep the keeping. Keep the thing you're supposed to keep. That's the way He's speaking to His son as he's leaving him. Do your job. For Solomon, that meant to keep the charge of king, and then he will specify some more of that in a moment. Now, brothers, all of us, if you're a man, what am I saying? This is not Sunday morning. You are a man. As a man, all men are charged by God to live up to their general calling as men. We talked about that last night, right? As a result of being men, all men must work, provide, protect, and lead. Some men are good at those things. Some men are gifted at those things. But all men are to do those things. And so that's part of our charge as we're looking at as men. And then as men in Christ, beyond just merely being men, as men in Christ, those who are being restored in that image of God, We are charged by Christ to be a reflection of Him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you drink or you eat, whatever it is you do, do all to the glory of God. We're to live our lives in a way that honor and magnify Him. Colossians says something very similar. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Christ or in the name of the Lord. That is the same thing, to glorify Him. Know who you are. Know who you are in Christ. Know what God has called you to be as a man, and then keep that charge. Keep it. Stay committed to it. His reputation's at stake. Keep the charge. Do you know what your calling is? Do you know, beyond the general call of all men, that you are to protect and provide, and you are to lead? Do you know the specificity of your callings? Where and how, and specifically, God intends for you to work this out? Are you clear to what it is? You are what you are, and you are where you are, not by accident. You are where you are because God has placed you there, and that is part of your charge. That long list of verses I gave you there all just point to the fact that God has you exactly where you are. Exodus 4:11, God makes us as we are. It says there in Exodus 4:11, who makes the mute or the deaf or the seeing? Is it not I? You have capacities that God has given you. Psalm 139:13, it's God who forms us. The psalmist says there, you form my inward parts. God's the one who made you. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says there, what do you have that was not given to you? Everything you have has been given to you. James 4:15, are you a businessman? James says, woe to those who say, tomorrow we're going to go to such and such city and make a profit. He says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, you'll go to such and such city and make a profit. 1 Samuel 2:7, 8, it's God the one who makes rich, someone rich and another poor. Daniel 5:18, God places kings and dominions and He establishes their borders. Matthew 25:14 to 30, God is the sovereign provider of all things. Listen, men, you are where you are by God's design. Have you bothered to take the time to think about it, look at it, and ask yourself, can I write in one or two sentences what my charge is? Is it clear to you what your charge is? How could you keep it? If you're wandering, meandering your way through life, through your family, through church, where you are and where I'm at, it's no accident. This really caused me to kind of get sober, Mike, and go through everything again. How did I get here? What exactly is my charge? How much is bleeding over? Am I just wasting time? And where is it all going? We have several callings. If you're a Christian, you are called to be a member of the body of Christ. You've been placed in the body of Christ. There's one of your callings. I'm a member of the body of Christ. Not just an attender, not just someone that comes and gets, and kind of like going to the movies and having popcorn and being entertained and going home, taking your shot and going, I feel good, I got my church, my Jesus B12 shot. You're a member of the body. You live in it. You're a ligament. You're a hand. You're an arm. That's a calling. Keep the charge. Keep it. If you're a married man, then you are a husband. That's a charge. That's a calling. Keep the charge. If you have children, then that's a calling. You're a father. That is a calling from God. He has placed you there. He's given you children. Keep the charge. Do you take these callings with seriousness, brothers? Do you take them with seriousness? I got to imagine that Solomon, listening to David, his dad, was receiving it with all seriousness at that point. You know, right around then, there was, we read the rest of the chapter, there's a scheme going on for, you know, the rest of this book, a scheme going on for the kingdom from one of his own brothers, right? And he says, you need to keep the charge, understand who you are. Solomon was playing a specific part in the plan of God's kingdom. And he's looking at his son, David's saying, Solomon, do you understand? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Son, look at me. Do you understand what I'm talking about? God made promises. He has been keeping them. He has chosen you. He has placed you. You are to carry on the kingdom. You are going to build the temple I could not build. You're going to establish a time of peace. It's going to come through justice and wisdom that God gives you. Son, look at me. Do you understand what I'm talking about, son? You have to take this with seriousness. You have a calling from God. Brothers, we have callings. They've been given to us from God. Callings as men and callings as Christian men and callings as husbands and fathers. Peter says to the church, and it applies to us equally as men, he says in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's like David saying to Solomon, you are a son of the king. You're going to be the king. And here we are. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you. He's called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That you and I have been called. That's our charge. We are going to proclaim His excellencies. Do we take that with seriousness? Do we understand we are to keep the charge? Live a life faithful to your calling, the second challenge. And for us, that is a promise. In Christ, brothers, we will persevere. But to say we will persevere because His promise is true to us means we still have to persevere. But we will persevere by means of His grace and strength and our reliance upon Him. And so we will keep our charges. It won't always look good. But we will be moved and carried forward as we rely upon Him. Thirdly, David says to Solomon as part of his charge, really it's a subset of the charge, but I separated here. He says, live a life, Solomon, shaped by the Word of God, informed by the Word of God. Live a life within the framework of the Word of God. And for them, their scripture at this point in time was the writings of Moses, the law of Moses. And so he says to him, keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and His testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses. Did you know that each king was to make his own copy of the law? Longhand. So that as the king entered into his reign, he had to get this stuff in his head. How? By writing it all out. By writing it all out longhand. David says, you get this into yourself, son. This is what God told me. We need to live within the boundaries of His Word. David was a man that didn't always do that. Did he? You got to imagine, there's no way he's sitting here on his deathbed and he's not thinking about the times when he failed to live within God's boundaries and His Word. How was Solomon conceived? There's no way that David and Solomon couldn't look at each other and maybe even exchange some tears when he says, son, look, God brings good things even out of bad things. That's why you're here. And you're going to be the next king. But let me tell you what I learned in this whole thing. Well, exactly what God told me. We need to live within the confines of His Word. That's what you need to do in the kingdom. These four words, decrees, commands, and laws, and requirements, they have little subtle differences, and they do refer to different kinds of precepts in the Mosaic Law. But essentially for you and me, what we should just hear Him saying here to us is, listen, we need to live within the framework of truth. God's revelation. We have more than they have. We have the entire Bible. We have the New Testament, the completed Old Testament. Men, do we want Christ's Word to shape everything about us? That's what he's saying. Do we want this book? Do we want the Word of God to shape everything about us? Not just shape our religious life, so to speak, as if there was a separateness to it. But do you really want this to shape your thoughts, your dreams, your plans, your finances, your speech, your relationships, your decisions, everything? That's what he says. This is what it means to be a man, he says. Live a life, keep the charge, walk by faith, and whatever you do, live within this framework right here. Let this guide you. Soak this in. Let this direct every aspect of your life. Is that what we want? Paul says to Timothy again, he says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, it's inspired by God, and profitable. All of it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God would be adequate and equipped for every good work. Let this book shape your life, men. That's what he's telling his son. You say, how does this book shape my life? In Christ Jesus, this book is living to you now. Anyone could read the pages of this book. There are literature classes in universities all across this country where they study this book, and some of them more than what you have studied it. But it doesn't shape one ounce of their life. Why? Because this word is powerless outside of the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit energizes this book so that it has a transforming power in you and in me. That's why we speak of the necessity of the Word and Spirit together. And Paul says in Colossians 3 that let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. And as this Word of Christ richly dwells within us, it results in certain kinds of activity, certain kinds of living, singing songs, making melody with your heart, thankfulness in your heart towards God. We admonish, we correct one another. In Ephesians, he says, this is the same fruit of the Spirit in our life. So, the Word that is given to us not only informs us, but because we're in Christ, this challenge to Solomon becomes a promise to us, because the Word not only informs us now, but in Christ the Word transforms us. It changes us. But we got to be in the path of where the Word is. We got to place ourselves there. So live a life shaped by the Word of God. That's a blessed life. Psalm 119, 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Thirdly, he says to his son, live a life motivated by eternal reward. You got to look farther down in history, son, than just the way you're feeling today. This is a word for our culture, if there ever is a word, right? We live in the culture of instant gratification. He says, live a life motivated by eternal reward. Why should he keep all these commandments? Why should he walk according to God's word? That you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, and then beyond your generation, Solomon, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Down through the generations, you see. Down through the generations, you shall not lack a man on the throne if you live this way. Solomon, it's not just about you, Solomon. It's not all about you. What I'm talking to you about is for you to understand your place and what God's doing on this earth, your role in the kingdom. You have to look further than this afternoon, Solomon. And that sounds a lot like what was said in another transition in Joshua 1:8. Through 10 in that context, when the Lord charged Joshua, said, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Speaking in kingdom terms, looking forward. And it's the same thing happening here with Solomon. There is a reward, but it lies ahead. It's okay to think about the future in the sense of reward, brothers. You will have success. You will prosper. But it's not just an immediate promise. These promises are made in the context of what God is doing across history. Now, everyone desires to succeed. Everyone desires to succeed. Everyone desires to achieve, to receive a reward. There's nothing wrong. Let me say it this way. There's nothing wrong with ambition per se. There is something terribly wrong with selfish ambition. But there's nothing wrong with godly ambition. And David is trying to inculcate in Solomon here godly ambition. Know your place. Know what God has promised he's going to achieve through vessels like you, and you specifically, Solomon, and live for that. Don't just live for this afternoon. Live for the sake of promise. Live for generations to come. Look, brothers, we're all looking forward to something. The question is, what are we looking forward to? And how far are we looking forward? How far can you see? Some guys can't see beyond the next sexual experience. Some guys can't see beyond the next paycheck, the next toy. Not only are we to look beyond the next generation of those who are going to follow us in this church, and we need to build into them, but David lifts King Solomon's eyes much higher onto the horizon of what God's doing in eternity. He says God has made a promise, an eternal promise, that there would be a son of David forever on the throne. And that son of David is ultimately Jesus Christ. You need to see your place in this plan, Solomon, and live with eternity in mind and eternity's rewards. We're all looking for something, for some reward, and looking to the future. The question is, how far? And where are we looking for? The lie of the enemy has always been this. The lie of the enemy has always been this. And some of you need to hear it carefully because you bought into this. The lie of the enemy has always been that the greatest reward, the best reward, the greatest fulfillment lies outside of God's word, not inside it. And David's saying, no, you live within the framework of this and look down to the eternal reward. That's the great lie of the enemy. And so what's it take to live like that? It takes faith. Again, why is a man going to pass up things that provide sinful pleasure, which are for the moment? The only way he's going to pass it up is if he has a greater taste, a greater appetite for something beyond that. But he has to wait for that. And so he lives by faith in the ultimate satisfaction. And so he could say no to the lesser things. But some of you can't see down the road. You can't see beyond tomorrow because you're so saturated with the immediate blessings or immediate experiences. Well, they're not really, should we call them blessings? There's no greater place to think about this in the book of Hebrews. The whole list of those godly men and women who have gone before us, who lived lives of faith, who literally were killed for the sake of living for something bigger than themselves. See, here's the challenge. Can you live for something bigger than yourself? Bigger than you feeling good today? Can you live for something bigger than that? Here's a whole list of people, Hebrews 11, who live like that. And it's done by faith. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. Verse 6, so Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You hear that? Utterly impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder. You have to believe He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. There's nothing wrong with longing for reward. The point is, whose reward? When? Is it His reward in eternity? Then He lists all these people by faith. Noah, verse 7, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. He looked like an idiot to the people of his day, but by faith he followed through with God and he was spared. By faith, Abraham, verse 8, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, he was sent out by God, not knowing where he was going, but he was willing to go by faith. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, Verse 17, again, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And why would he do that? Because by faith, verse 19, he considered that God's able to raise people even from the dead. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, just like David, blessed each of his sons of Joseph. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. By faith Moses, verse 24, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. How did he do it? Because by faith he was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking where? To the reward. Can you by faith pass anything up? Can you pass up specifically that which is sinful? You have to pass that up. Can you by faith say no to that? And can you by faith say no to things that maybe aren't even sinful, but they're lesser things? Not worthy of occupying your energy, your creativity, your personhood, your manhood? How will you do it? By faith, by looking to the eternal reward. If you can't see it, you can't believe it. If you don't believe it, you won't live for it. And it all culminates in Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin, which may be unbelief, which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do it? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's how you begin to look to eternity, through Christ, beyond Him, even as He did. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the author and the perfecter of faith, and He is the one who dwells in us now. Isn't that astounding? And what He did is He looked forward to the joy that lied beyond the cross. The joy of what? Knowing you and me and bringing us into His eternal kingdom in the resurrection. He looked at that, and because of that, He endured not only physical death, He endured the outpouring of God's condemnation and wrath upon Himself. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. By His wounds, we're healed. We fix our eyes on Jesus, who fixed His eyes on eternity. And as we fix our eyes on Him, we see the road He walked. Live a life that's pointing and looking for the eternal reward. Focus on Him, and you follow Him. Some of you guys are going to do the ropes courses. I remember when I encountered my first ropes course. It was in California's first legally permitted ropes course in climbing walls at a Christian camp way up in Northern California. You go up to Yreka, Scott, and then you come down. It was called J.H. Ranch up there. And I took a group of young men and women. We went up to J.H. Ranch years ago, and I'd never seen this stuff. People weren't bungee jumping all over the place back then yet. So all this stuff was kind of new. And we all did it. I mean, it was part of the whole thing. It was a way of testing, building up faith and all this. And, that was a bit freaky at first. I got to tell you that. What I did was I fixed my eyes on the guy ahead of me. I kept my eyes on him because none of us ever done this. I watched what he did. I watched where he stepped. I watched what happened when he stepped there. I watched what happened when he reached over here. I fixed my eyes on him. So that by the time my turn came around, it was a lot smoother. Now, had I tried to follow his course, which I had to follow, all the time, going like this, just having fun, would have been a lot harder. But as I fixed my eyes on him, I followed him. Live a life motivated, like Christ, by eternity. What you see, what you feel today, is going to be over very quickly. And then what's real, it's going to be surrounding you for an eternity. Wow, my father, how the years have flown by. Pretty soon, I'll be saying that to my dad. And very soon, my kids will be saying that to me. Can you live for something bigger than yourself? Can you live for something bigger than yourself? The kingdom of God. Fifthly, live a life, and I wrestle how to say this different ways. I just decided instead of having 6 or 7 points to sum it up this way, because of last night's message, live a life of masculine responsibility. We said last night, what are men called to do? Provide, protect, and lead, right? These three main things. Well, Solomon would have to show himself a man in these categories as well. Particularly here, we see protect and provide, but also leading. All of this is leading because he's king. And I think what David charges Solomon here with is specifically masculine. Meaning, I can't quite see him saying this to his little daughter, Betsy. Betsy, you need to take out Joab. What, Daddy? Well, you need to take out Joab, Betsy, and then when you're done with him, you need to get Jimmy. Find him, and let's be done with these guys. I can't quite hear David saying that to one of the girls. So this is specifically masculine. Especially as we look back at last night. And the words are kind of shocking to us. What he charges Solomon to do, first of all, is to protect. Protect the kingdom of God. Protect the plan of God. Protect what's happening here. How? By dealing decisively with evil. Dealing decisively with evil. What's he tell him? Look down at verse 5. You also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. What he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner and to Amasa. He killed both of these men. He shed blood of war in times of peace. He put the blood of war on his belt and about his waist and on his sandals, on his feet. In other words, this guy's covered with blood guiltiness. You need to take him out. And he says of Shimei, verse 8, there's also with you Shimei, the son of Gera the Benjamite. It was him who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. You need to also not let him go down to his grave in peace. Now you say, this sounds a bit odd for us where we are. And the reason it sounds odd for us is because we're at a different stage of salvation history. Right now, the church, the kingdom of God on earth does not have the power of the sword. But they were organized at this time as a theocracy. And they were given the power of the sword. And so what these two men did were capital offenses by God's law. They were capital offenses. You say, well, then why didn't David do it? Why is he waiting till his deathbed and pass it off on young Solomon? With Joab, probably what it was about with him, with Joab, the issue with him was that though he did these things, he was also immensely helpful to David. He propped David up several times. I think David owed him. I mean, we're reading between the lines a little bit, but it was one of those love-hate relationships like, you know, I hate the guy for what he did, but this is the same guy that saved my neck several times and made me look good in front of everybody. And I think David was torn. He never found a way to deal with it in a way that would be fully satisfying. So maybe he waited and he said, if God's going to keep his promise, I'm going to hand this off to my sons. And then what about Shimei? Well, he told us there in verse 9 he had sworn. Or verse 8, he swore to him he wouldn't kill him. And so he can't break his word. So he says, you know what? I swore I wouldn't kill him, but I never swore you wouldn't kill him, Solomon. So let's deal with this. But what's David saying? He's saying you need, at this point, to enter into what it means to be masculine, and that involves protecting, and that involves dealing decisively with evil. And in fact, that's what establishes Solomon's kingdom. The wisdom that God gave Solomon, he brought about justice that was way overdue. He established justice, and through justice there came peace. There is no peace without justice. There is no peace without justice. And Solomon's kingdom is going to be a picture of the kingdom of Christ Messiah. And Christ Messiah will bring about a kingdom of peace through justice by dealing decisively with evil. So Solomon, the type of Christ, must deal decisively with evil. The question is, are we dealing with sin as decisively? There won't be peace in our churches unless we deal with sin. It's not a fun business. It's not fun business. I love those elder meetings where everyone's looking at each other and you know what we're all thinking. Who's going to call? Are you going to do it? You going to do it? Hey, I'm working Wednesday. Hey, I'm out of town. We got to deal with it. We have to deal decisively with sin. You won't have peace in your family if you allow these things to root. Deal decisively doesn't mean be bitter and angry and domineering and lording over. It means don't give it room. Address it. Deal with sin and evil decisively. I think what happens to us as men is that we, by God's grace and mercies, you know what? He doesn't always allow us to immediately reap what we're sowing. And sometimes that brings about a more severe mercy later when he suddenly allows us to reap what we've sown in one big fell swoop. And some guys get desensitized in that gap in between. And they start playing with something, and you know what? They went home and the sky didn't fall. No one said anything. I got away with it. I made this small little confession to Jesus. It's okay. Next time I go a little further. A little further. We get desensitized. You're actually playing roulette with a loaded weapon. Because God says, you reap what you sow. The timing's all His. Don't be desensitized to the fact that God hasn't yet allow you to reap what you're sowing with, whether it be lying, whether it be promiscuity, whether it be pornography, whether it be stealing time from your employer, whatever it be. Don't become desensitized. Deal decisively with it. When Jesus says, if your right hand is the cause of stumbling for you, what's he say? Cut it off. Does that sound like something that's taking a little bit of time? Cut it off. If your right eye is the cause of your stumbling, what should you do? Pluck it out and what? Throw it away. Deal decisively, men, with the roots and sources of evil, the traps that the enemy places in your life. Don't become desensitized. The next time might be the time. Some of you are going to go down off this hill and tomorrow. The next time might be the time. Years ago, my uncle came visiting from Costa Rica. My mom's side is from Central America. And he was working with my dad and me. He came up to spend like 6-8 months working to make some money. And we were working on my dad's tractors. These are massive, huge Caterpillar tractors. And most of my young life was spent Saturdays working on tractors. And so, especially summertime when things were busy, my uncle was working with us all day. We were doing the exact same thing on 4 or 5 scrapers, paddle wheel scrapers, big, huge piece of equipment. We're replacing these sprockets. They're huge. They're this big. I mean, these things are solid metal. It takes 2 guys to hold them, put them in place. You got to put the O-ring in there, put all the grease, and you're hammering it on over and over. Why do we do it this way? Because my dad didn't buy huge mechanic trucks, and, you know, we just did it. And we had spent all day doing this. All day we wore safety goggles. All day we had our safety goggles and our gloves on. We had worked from morning until the sun is high now. It's the afternoon. We were in Concord, California. I won't forget it. And we were putting on the last sprocket of the day. And we were sliding it on. My uncle was beating it, and I was positioning it, and he was beating it. And then, after a whole day of hitting this metal, without there being one time that there was any kind of sliver or anything come off it, my uncle became desensitized to the danger, thinking certainly it won't be the next blow. And he pulled his glasses up, wiped his brow because we were sweating, and then he hid it. The next thing I saw was his right eye pop like a cherry tomato. All over me. I said, oh, wow. That was it. And when we sat in the emergency room, he said, Tony, all day, not once did a piece of metal fly off. Did you ever see anything? I said, nothing. He said, the one time I took my glasses off, that was the time I lost my eye. And he sat there and shook his head. Men, some of you have been toying with wickedness. You've been toying with evil. You've been toying with sin. I say this because I'm a man. I know what we wrestle with. Let me say to you today, you may have been okay so far. The next time may be the one. The next blow may be the one that costs you your marriage, brothers. The next one may be the one that costs you your testimony, your ministry, your job. Deal decisively with sin. That's what he says to Solomon. You deal decisively with sin. There'll be no peace without dealing with sin, without justice. And then he says, provide. In the middle of these two men, he says, take them out. He says, but you know what? There's this guy, the sons of Barzillai. Remember him? He says, Barzillai, the Gileadite, let them be among those who eat at your table. I want you to add to your responsibilities a whole other family. I want you to adopt a whole other family, and you're going to provide for them. I want them to eat at your table because they did kindness to me. And as men, that's what we do. We must augment our boundaries. God will augment our boundaries to extend our kindness and mercy and our provision for people other than those that we're immediately responsible for. Now, all these were challenges. Challenges to Solomon. More importantly, in Christ, these challenges to live a life this way, to live a life of courageous faith, and live a life faithful to your calling, a life shaped by the Word, a life with eternal reward in mind, and live a life of manly or masculine responsibility. All of these are fulfilled in Christ, in His kingdom, by Him. And through Him, He brings about this way of life in us, brothers. He is transforming us, as we said last night. He's bringing us back into His image that we may live life as He Himself has lived it. Each of these find their fulfillment in Christ Jesus. His was a life of courageous faith. He sweat great drops of blood, as it were, in the Garden of Gethsemane. His was a life of faithfulness to the Father's calling upon Him. He kept the charge. What did Jesus say in the Gospel of John? I have kept your word. I fulfilled the work you gave me to do. His was a life shaped by the Word of God. He is the Word, the living Word. His was a life motivated by eternal reward. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. And His was a life of masculine responsibility. He dealt decisively with sin when He went to the cross. And there at the cross, He bore our guilt and our wrath. And He extends His goodness to those outside His immediate family. And we all have a place at His table. We sang that. Jesus, thank you. Once you're enemy, now what? Now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. So in Christ, we have the greater Son of David, who through justice has brought a kingdom of peace. And by being in that kingdom, He begins to lead us and change us to live this way. You can't live this way, brothers, apart from faith in Christ. You cannot live this way apart from faith in Christ. And I know for some of you that may mean for the first time you need to engage this very seriously. Very seriously. Are you in the faith? Are you in the faith? Let's take time today to just pause. Last night we moved right on. Let's pause silently here and think and pray and respond to what we've heard between you and God. Let's take a moment of silence, and I'll lead us here in prayer in just a moment. Maybe you can say there where you are right now, in your own words, with your head bowed there, and just as you're thinking, Lord, I'm seeing now what I need to be, what I'm supposed to be. But I also see that without you, it's impossible. Can you humble yourself before God today and tell Him those things? You know, God sees everything about you. Can you talk to Him about the sin that you've been toying with that you have not dealt with decisively? Could you first of all thank Him for mercies that you have not really reaped what you deserve because His Son took it for you? Could you thank Him for that? Maybe you can ask God now for the grace to repent and to deal decisively with sin, to live more for eternity, to stop wasting so much of your life and time, and to find that charge, identify it. Ask God to help you identify your callings, your charge. Father, thank you for the river of grace that flows through Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, for every man in this room. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. We confess, dear God, our laziness. We confess, God, our pride, our arrogance to think that we'll get away with something. We ask, dear God, you would humble us. We ask, God, that you would extend mercy to us. We pray for our families, our churches, our marriages, God, our reputations, our ministries, that they would not be tainted, God, and injured by virtue, Lord, of us not being men and not dealing decisively with wickedness and sin. First of all, the sin in our own hearts. And we pray, God, for Jesus' grace, the grace that comes through Him, Lord, that would make us strong to repent and humble ourselves. Thank you, God in heaven, that you have achieved the place in the kingdom for us, and we have a place at your table, not because we're dealing decisively with sin, but you once and for all dealt with our guilt on the cross. Now, Lord, give us courage and faith to live this way and to help others live this way, to encourage other men. In the name of Jesus, let's say together, amen.